Well, amen. Thank you for that. I know just enough to know how much skill that takes and that I don't have it. So I heed the admonition to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I bring you greetings from your Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Dr. Patterson did an admirable job of explaining what it is we do. I may have you come speak to our staff about that. The only mistake he made that I need to correct is that I met you in your fifth year in seminary, not your third year. Dr. Patterson was a second-year Ph.D. student when I was a first-year M.Div. student. And you do need to, I heard the same thing when I went to seminary. The friends you make in seminary will impact you the rest of your life. And I'm not sure I believed it at the time, but it's true. I met both Dr. Patterson and my wife in seminary, and that's in chronological order, not order of importance. I would have to say that Dr. Patterson is my dearest friend, and I have learned more from him about the things of the Lord than any other person in my life, and I'm profoundly grateful for that, for his ministry in my life, and for his ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention. We won't know till we get to heaven how much difference Dr. Patterson has made. And Dr. Patterson, I'm not sure that you're hated by more people than me, but it bothers you more than it bothers me. which really is a positive reflection on him and a somewhat negative reflection on me. I'm convinced that all people who are called to ministry, broadly speaking, fall into one of three categories. They're either Petrine, Pauline, or Johannine. And Dr. Patterson desperately wants to be Pauline, but he really is Johannine. And it bothers him when people think ill of him. I am Pauline. It doesn't bother me at all. But it is a privilege to be here, and I do come with a sobering message that we need to remind ourselves of in these perilous times. When you live in the year of our Lord, 2009, in the United States of America, it is easy when we drink from wells that we didn't dig and eat from vineyards that we didn't plant and live in houses that we didn't build and enjoy freedoms that most of us have not had to sacrifice greatly for, to be at ease in Zion. And it is sometimes easy for us to forget that the world is not a good world. It is not a neutral world. It is a world that is racked with spiritual warfare and demonic activity. In the book in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 1, if you want to take your Bibles and just turn there quickly, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus immediately after, and I feel compelled as a Baptist and in honor of this location where I am speaking to point out that it says in chapter 3 that Jesus, when he was baptized, chapter 3, verse 16, went up straightway out of the water. That means he had to go down into the water. You can't go down into a bird bath. You can only come straightway out of the water. It was a river. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately, Jesus went up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the gospel writer uses three different titles for the devil when he's talking about the temptation that Jesus endured. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says that he's the devil. This is the word diabolos. It is mentioned 35 times in the Bible. It means slanderer. It means one who trips up. It is the incessant activity of the devil to be a slanderer. He slanders God to us. Isn't that what he did to Eve? He said, "God doesn't really love you. God knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, you'll be like God. Now, we know that that was a very powerful temptation to the devil. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be like God. And so he lies about God to us. He lies about us to God. Isn't that what he did with Job? He said, Job doesn't really love you. Job just serves you because you're good to him. You let me have Job for a while, and he'll curse you and die. He's a slanderer. Jesus said he's a liar from the beginning. How can you know when the devil is lying? When his lips are moving? He's a liar. That's what he does. Then in verse 3, it says he's the tempter. Now, that's a present participle in Greek. In the original text, it means continuous and characteristic activity. It is the incessant, habitual, ceaseless activity of the devil to be tempting us. He is the tempting one. He goes about seeking to tempt us, seeking to entice us, soliciting us to evil. My grandmother was one of the most positive people I ever knew. And I asked her one time, I was about 12, I said, Granny, I've never heard you say anything negative about anybody. I bet you could find something good to say about the devil. And she said, well, he is a hard worker. Unfortunately, he is a hard worker. It is his incessant, ceaseless activity to be tempting us and tricking us and enticing us. He is able to disguise himself as an angel of light so that he appears to be enticing and beautiful and promising pleasure on the outside, when on the inside he is full of darkness and corruption and malignity. As Vance Havner said it, when Vance said something, he used to say it the way it stuck. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, make you pay more than you want to pay, and make you stay longer than you want to stay. But that's not the way the devil presents it to us, is it? He presents it in an enticing and a beautiful way. And then in verse 10 of the fourth chapter, he is described as Satan. That term is used 52 times to describe the devil in the Bible. It is from the Hebrew. It means adversary or opposer. He has set up a rival kingdom from the beginning. When I joined the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, when I was called to be a professor at Criswell College, I was taken in to meet with the pastor, and my wife and I were visiting with him, and so he explained to us. He said, the first 3 years I was there, all he ever called me was smart boy. He said, smart boy, you and your dear wife need to join the church at both the 8:15 service and at the 10:50 service. That way, everyone in the church will get to know you and your sweet wife and your dear child, and they'll get to begin to love you and know you and support you in the ministry here. So we went to the 8:15 service, and we went to the 10:50 service, and we joined the church in both services, and we heard the same sermon. And it was the Sunday that Dr. Criswell preached on the revolt of Satan against God in heaven, based on Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. After the first service, I said to my wife, have you ever heard anything like that in your entire life? And my wife said, I've never even heard about anything like that in my entire life. I mean, I was looking around for the devil himself. I mean, Dr. Criswell, he had it going, as the devil. No one's been a bigger loser than the devil. Everybody else in the world that has sinned, someone enticed them to sin. The devil thought up sin in his own heart. It originated with him. He said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like God. I will take over God's throne. He was the anointed cherub guarding the throne of God, and he decided he wanted to be worshipped. And isn't that what he says to Jesus here in Matthew chapter 4? All of the kingdoms of this world I'll give you if you'll just worship me. If you'll just worship me. This overweening desire to be worshipped out of his carnal narcissism and his self-idolatry. And as such, he was cast from heaven. And remember when Jesus sent out the 72 by 2 and they came back and they said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus gave them that look, which I'm sure he gave them many times. Don't you know that I saw the star of the morning cast from heaven? I was there. Why do you wonder that even the demons are subject to those who come in my name? But make no mistake about it, he has set himself up a rival kingdom, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. We don't live in a neutral world. We live in a world that is racked with demonic activity, and there is an incessant and constant spiritual struggle going on for the souls of men and for the lives of believers, because the devil, one of the few ways that he can really hurt God is he can cause us to grieve the Holy Spirit by our disobedience. So we don't live in a neutral world. We live in a world that is racked with spiritual warfare, and we need to understand that. And every day is a spiritual warfare with the demonic spirits seeking to appeal to our old nature. And for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, angelic spirits seeking to strengthen through the Holy Spirit our new nature, our nature that is given to us from above. And each day, one side or the other wins. But we see evidence in our culture that there is spiritual warfare going on. And I have to tell you, from the front lines, things don't look good. Things don't look good. I want to read to you, in the interest of time, just summarizing what we believe the Bible says about man. This is from the Baptist Faith and Message. Man is the special creation of God, made in his own image. Genesis chapter 1. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherited a nature and an environment inclined toward sin. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image and in that Christ died for every man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. Human beings are special. Human beings are unique. We are not just highly sophisticated apes. We are not just better than apes because we figured out how to use our thumbs. There is a difference in kind, not a difference in degree, between human beings and every other part of God's creation. Now, there's a name. Our opponents call this speciesism, thinking of our own species more highly than we ought to think. Well, I plead guilty in a sense. I don't think we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but I do think that human beings are different than monkeys. Human beings are different than apes. Human beings are different than any other part of the creation because it is human beings who are designed and created in the image of God. We are the ones who bear the image of God. Even though it is marred and twisted and distorted by sin, it is not obliterated. The Imago Dei persists. And that makes us different. So there are some things that must never be done to a human being. Our civilization is based upon that founding belief. We believe, as our founding document says, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, what were our founding fathers saying? Now, were all of them Christians? No. Most of them were Trinitarian believers who believed at least in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior. They may not have believed that some of them may not have believed he was their Savior. We'd have to have a personal conversation with them. But a lot of them were believers. And even the ones who weren't were operating out of what Francis Schaeffer called a Christian memory. I mean, it is libelous to call Thomas Jefferson a deist. Thomas Jefferson, a deist, is someone who believes that there's some supreme being who's a great watchmaker in the sky who wound up the universe and put it out there to sort of unwind on its own. This is the man who said that he trembled for his country when he realized that it was God's will for the slaves to be free and that God was going to judge America. A deist God doesn't judge. It'd be more accurate to say that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were really sort of Unitarians on steroids. They didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, but they believed in a creator God who was very similar to the God of the Bible, and they believed that he had a particular and special interest in the United States of America. Most of the signers of the Declaration were Trinitarian, and many of them would be Christian by our definition, but they were operating out of a presuppositional base that human beings are special. Human beings are unique. Every human being, born, unborn, old, young, sick, healthy, productive, unproductive. If you're a human being, you have the right to life. That is the sanctity of life ethic upon which Western civilization and the civilization of the United States has been based. It has been under serious challenge throughout most of the 20th century by a so-called quality of life ethic. In Germany, even before Hitler, in 1922, at the Psychiatric Institute of Berlin, they were talking about the people who had lives that weren't worth living. Lebensen Wertes Leben, lives not worthy of life. And that they ought to euthanize people who had persistent mental health problems or people who were mentally handicapped. This was in 1922, almost a decade before Adolf Hitler came to power. Adolf Hitler just systematized it and put a racial tinge on it that it didn't have before. And of course, Marxism and Leninism treat human beings as irrelevant to the state. The whole denial of the sanctity of life ethic and a fall into a quality of life ethic. And folks, I was in the shower the other day and I was thinking, you know, for over 30 years now, I've been talking about the abortion issue, and I've been talking about how it's an assault on the sanctity of human life, and how what Pope John Paul II has called the culture of death has escaped the womb and has invaded the nursery with baby dough and the allowing of babies to die, and has marched over to the old folks' home and is now entering the intensive care unit. And I wondered what it would look like when it finally arrived in its full-blown, lethal mortality. Now I see it. It's here. It's called Obamacare. Let me tell you where Obamacare leads. And by the way, he's just putting frosting on the cake. They've been baking the cake for a long time. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need health care reform in this country. But Obamacare is like trying to stop a bleeding scalp wound by applying a tourniquet to the neck. In 1997, the Clinton administration put out a book called Your Life, Your Choices. I have a copy of it here in case anybody doesn't believe me. I carry my evidence. This book was put together and was passed out to all the veterans at our VA hospitals in the United States. When George Bush found out what was going on, he had the book recalled and pulled. It's now been reissued by the Obama administration. It's been called by veterans, you know, guys who've been in warfare, they tend to get down to brass tacks. They don't call it Your Life, Your Choices. They call it the Death Book. The Death Book is a nickname given to an advice manual published by the Department of Veterans Affairs that instructs veterans on how to prepare a personalized living will. The book fosters dark thoughts about a difficult life somehow being less of a life. On page 21, the Death Book poses questions to veterans on which they are to answer whether life would be difficult but acceptable, worth living but just barely, or not worth living. Those are the only choices. The most positive choice is difficult but acceptable. The scenarios include: I can no longer walk but get around in a wheelchair. I can no longer contribute to my family's well-being. I live in a nursing home. I can no longer control my bladder. I'm a severe financial burden on my family. I can't seem to shake the blues. I need kidney dialysis to stay alive. I can no longer think clearly. I'm confused some of the time. I feel that I'm an emotional burden for my family. I cannot seem to shake the blues. Now, I thought about many words I could use to describe this book: atrocious, outrageous, disgusting, immoral, unethical, wrong, pernicious. But as I spun the wheel on my moral compass, I kept coming back to the same word: evil. This is evil. To give this to a quadriplegic who has just come back from defending our freedom in Afghanistan or Iraq is evil. To give this book to a man who defended our freedom in Vietnam is evil. To give this book to someone who served our country in World War II or in Korea is evil. To give this book to any fellow human being is evil. And your tax money paid for it and is paying for it. There's no attempt to ask people, what would it take for you to want to live? Instead, the book focuses on death. Death. The Death Book shows the perverse interest in the end of life rather than its extension. Now, you've heard the president say that abortion is not in the so-called public option. By the way, that's the government option. Well, he's either being disingenuous or he's just flat out not telling the truth. There have been three attempts in the various House committees by pro-life Democrats, led by Lincoln Davis, a Southern Baptist Democratic congressman from Tennessee, and Republicans, to specifically exclude abortion from the basic health services that are in the proposed legislation. In all three cases, the liberal pro-choice Democrats have fought tooth and nail and narrowly defeated attempts to specifically exclude abortion as a covered procedure under that bill. And they say, well, abortion's not in the bill. Well, neither are tonsillectomies and appendectomies, but I guarantee you they're covered. If abortion is not specifically excluded, it's covered. That means that we will have, for the first time since the passage of the Hyde Amendment, not only abortion on demand, but you being forced to pay for abortions with your tax money. But it's worse than that, because the legislation, by the way, I've read it, all 1,025 pages. So I'm up on a lot of the congressmen. I've actually read the bill. And I sometimes wonder if I'm up on the president, because I can't believe he's actually read the bill and he says some of the things he says about it. If it's a basic covered service, which it will be unless it's excluded, then if you have a health plan, like you, I'm sure you have a group plan here at Southwestern Seminary, and I'm sure it doesn't cover abortion services, then you'll have to pay, as a seminary, you have to pay an 8% fine on your total revenue. 8% fine. And if you have a private health insurance policy that doesn't meet the government standards, in other words, doesn't provide abortion services, you'll have to pay a 2.5% income tax, additional income tax on your gross income. Abortion will be covered unless something radical happens, and it will mean about a 30% increase in abortions. Now, the truth about the death counseling, I have right here in my hands a copy of an article by Ezekiel Emanuel. Ezekiel Emanuel is the brother of Rahm Emanuel, who is the president's chief of staff. Ezekiel Emanuel is one of the president's chief health care advisors. This is an article he wrote in The Lancet magazine, the British medical journal, January 31st, 2009, Principles for Allocation of Scarce Medical Interventions. He has what he calls a complete life ethic. Let me boil it down for you. You are entitled to maximum access to health care between the ages of 18 and 46. You're at the top of the pyramid from 18 to 46. Every year after you're 46, you have a declining claim on healthcare services, because you've already had the ability to lead a complete life, and those who haven't yet had the ability to lead a complete life need to have that ability to lead a complete life, and so you should step aside, or the government's going to help you step aside and not make the same kind of claim on medical services. This is the kind of thinking that led Barack Obama to muse that perhaps his grandmother, of whom he is very fond, he said, perhaps my grandmother shouldn't have had the hip replacement surgery that she received after she received her terminal cancer diagnosis. So I guess in addition to having terminal cancer, she should have to deal with persistent pain in her hip and hobbling around because she couldn't get a hip replacement. Man, with shepherds like that, who needs wolves? If before you're 18, a 14-year-old is entitled to more access to medical intervention than a 6-year-old would be, according to Dr. Emanuel, because the government and society have more invested in the 14-year-old than they have in the 6-year-old, because the 6-year-old hasn't had as much education yet. Now, where does this lead to? Well, I'll tell you where it leads. Baroness Warnock, I almost thought it was Warlock, but it's actually Warnock. Baroness Warnock, who is, amazingly, the architect of England's special needs education system. In England, you see, they've been desensitized for a generation to this. I lived over there. I lived under the national health system for 2 years, 11 months, and 4 days. I had a baby under that system. And if we had been anywhere but Oxford or London or Cambridge, I would have lost my baby and I might have lost my wife because of the substandard medical care that most Britons get. Baroness Warnock says, if people cannot care for themselves, she hopes that others will be licensed to put them down. She said, Britain cannot afford to keep paying for people who are in declining health and are a burden on society. And she says, putting it rather brutally, we're going to have to license people to put other people down. And we're going to call them doctors. There's a reason why in Britain the If you get breast cancer, you have an 88% higher mortality rate from breast cancer in Britain than you do in the United States. You have a 184% higher prostate cancer death rate in Norway. You have a 604% higher prostate cancer death rate in Britain than you do in the United States. Why? Because you're diagnosed later and you're treated later because you're on waiting lists. And colorectal cancer, you have a 40% higher death rate. By the way, the British don't get prostate cancer. The Canadians don't get prostate cancer any more or less than we do. They don't get breast cancer any more or less than we do. They don't get colorectal cancer any more or less than we do. It's just that if they get it, they got a much higher chance of dying. And the reason is they're not diagnosed as quickly, they're not treated as quickly, and the government will not pay for some of the most effective treatments that are paid for by non-government health insurance in the United States. I could call this atrocious. I could call this outrageous. I could call this disgusting. I could call this immoral. I could call this unethical. I could call this pernicious. I could call this malignant. I could call this wrong. But I think, to be accurate, we have to call it evil. Make no mistake about it. The quality of life ethic, which is suffused throughout this grotesque Your Life, Your Choices death book that was given to our veterans, suffuses all of the government, all of the current bills that are being put forth in Congress by the majority. These are pro-euthanasia bills. They will lead to rationing. They will lead to every American living a shorter life and one more filled with pain and suffering. Now, when that happens, we really shouldn't be surprised, because after all, God is not mocked. The Bible tells us, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. And the baby boomers have killed their unborn babies in record numbers. One out of every three babies conceived, because they considered them to be too embarrassing, too expensive, too ill, or too inconvenient. And unless we turn this tide of death around, boomers and busters and millennials will be allowed or assisted in dying before their natural time, because the government has made the decision that they are too expensive, too embarrassing, too ill, or too inconvenient. And I brought with me some examples. The truth about death counseling is simply this. The doctors are going to be trained by the government. They're not going to go in and say to a 65 or a 70-year-old, we've got some hot new gizmo that can heal you. No, they're going to talk about hospice care and palliative care and other ways of letting go of life. There's going to be pressure applied by society through these government doctors. And when you include in it a health care reform whose major objective is to bend the cost curve downward when record numbers of Americans are going into retirement, you have to be, as Charles Krauthammer said, you have to be either a fool or a knave to deny that it's intended to gently point the patient in a certain direction, toward the corner of the sick room where stands a ghostly figure, scythe in hand, offering reprieve. This is already happening in the United States of America. There have been patients in Oregon under their assisted suicide law who have been told, we'll give you the medicine that will kill you, that'll help you to die peacefully, but we will not give you the medicine that will treat your cancer, because your cancer is terminal and it's too expensive to prolong your life. I could call this many things, but what it is evil. Now, what can you do? You need to pray for God to change the hearts and the minds of our lawmakers. You've got about 4 weeks to stop this. About 4 weeks. We all have a circle of influence. I assume every one of you has a Christmas card list. You need to send an early Christmas card this year. You need to email everybody on your list. You need to tell them to go. You need to refer them to the ERLC website. By the way, Dr. Patterson, we don't have to mail them stuff anymore. They can just look it up on the website. Go to our website. Go to the website. We've got an analysis of H.R. 3200. They need to contact their congressmen. They need to contact their senators. They need to contact the president. They need to make it clear that they are informed, they know what they're talking about, and they don't want the plug pulled. They don't want us to descend into a quality of life ethic. We want a reassertion of a sanctity of life ethic. We don't want government bureaucrats. By the way, there's just been a decision in the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals, and I'll close with this bit of good news. The 11th Circuit Court of Appeals of the United States federal court system has just ruled against a federal court judge that a doctor, the caregiver of a patient, is not the final arbiter of government-paid-for treatment. The government is, because the doctor is unable to be objective. He's too involved with the patient. And since he's called to healing, he's going to try to do everything he can to help that person. And sometimes we just can't afford that. So the government has to make the final decision. Don't think that it involves you. All you got to do to be one of these candidates for euthanasia is live long enough. Live long enough, and you'll see those death counselors too. This is how they plan to cut costs. And they're going to do it unless we stop them with righteous indignation and outrage. And we say that in the United States of America, we're not going to allow our government to mistreat and malpractice on our citizens to this extent. We believe there are some things which must never be done to a human being. One is to kill them before their natural time. Our Baptist Faith and Message tells us we're to defend the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. Not a government-imposed death because you're too expensive, too ill, or too inconvenient. God bless you, and God bless the United States of America.